I remember I'd just come out of college, and I was pretty puffed up on my high horse, had an engineering degree, and I was challenged to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to study the integrity of it. And it was amazing to me because, you know, initially I thought, well, this is just some book, one opinion among many, one sort of view of esoteric spiritual things among many. And I was challenged on that, and by the grace of God, I followed through on investigating that erroneous and ignorant claim upon which I was operating. And the more I dug in objectively, just to study the origin of this book, the inspiration of this book, and the claims of this book, the prophecies of this book, I dug in and I dug in, and the more I sort of tried to find a hole, some type of error, some type of, you know, you hear a lot of people who say, well, it's been translated so many times we can't really know what it says. And I was sort of operating on, you know, that severely erroneous urban legend. And the more I tried to find error in this book and to see that, well, this is in fact just one book among all the other spiritual books, the many of which exist in the world, I couldn't find any. I couldn't find holes. I couldn't find inconsistencies. I couldn't find errors of origin. And I tried to. And some of the things that God used to sort of to slam dunk and finish the issue was just the prophecies of this book, the things that have been written before the events occurred, and then many of which have come true. Of course, many of which still waiting to come true. All that to say is, we read in our opening reading when Pastor Matt read 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is inspired, the Greek says, breathed out by God. All scripture, all 66 books. The difference between this book and all the other spiritual sacred books, whatever you want to call them, is that this one has come down from God, all others have come from other sources. The 66 books, I would challenge anyone at some point in your life, sooner than later, to take an honest, objective look at the claim that this book is from God and therefore is inerrant in the 66 books and infallible and authoritative and therefore sufficient. I would challenge anyone to take an unrushed look at that claim. You will find that this book is like no other. It is inspired. It is breathed out by God. And what a joy it is to have special revelation, inerrant revelation that God has not left us to grope in the dark about all things that God would want us to know. In His love and in His kindness and in His mercy and His sovereignty, He's breathed down these 66 books. And it's not for man to sort of sit in arrogant, suspicious judgment. There is an appropriate place, as mentioned, to search out the claims. But this book is to be believed because it is from God. So that's why when we gather and we ascend in worship, really the high point of worship is what we're going to do now, to study this book verse by verse. So Ephesians chapter 5, if you would turn there if you haven't already, Ephesians is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible after the book of Galatians, before the book of Philippians. We have been in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, the inerrant biographical account of the person, work, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. Taking a little break there, we've been in Matthew. I think we started Matthew in 2012-ish. So we're taking a little break as we're fourth and goal in Matthew, about to start chapter 26, just to study this wonderful passage, Ephesians 5 through the beginning of 6. The series is called The Spirit-Filled Life. The Spirit-Filled Life. In our day, in our society, we're big on things, and rightly so. We're big on things like training, like taking lessons for things, certifications and the like. You can take lessons for just about anything, any sport, any hobby, at your job, most of us, we have to pass tests. You have to some type of board exam, some type of certification. You travel for training to get certified. You join in your hobby. You join a gym. You hire a coach, these kind of things. And that's good. But as big as we are and zealous as we are for training and developing skill in our jobs and our hobbies, I wonder how zealous we are as a society for skill and excellence in something far more valuable than any of those things. The skill of relationships. Relationships. What kind of relationships? Any relationships. Relationships as a people together in society. As people in the workplace. In church. Between spouses. Relationships with children to parents. Employee to employer. These type of relationships. How zealous are we? As much as we are to have a coach and get training and, you know, get this belt or that belt or this level and that level and other things, how zealous are we to develop skill in relationships? How invested are we as a society to develop God's kind of skill, which is the best skill, in these most important things? The vast majority of our lives are lived in the context of these kind of relationships, which we've just mentioned, and more. So it behooves us to work at developing God's kind of skill in our relationships. And I wonder how conditions in our society might change and improve and be for the better if we did invest ourselves, as zealous as we do in these other types of skills and things that we've mentioned, if we invest ourselves that much in developing skill in relationships. I wonder how much fewer broken relationships there might be. I wonder how many people might be spared of certain pain and bitterness and depression and relational carnage and broken families. Fallouts, litigations. Oh, we don't talk anymore. These sort of things. Awkward Thanksgivings. Relationships. Thankfully, God has spoken to us inerrantly on this very topic in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 as an expression of God's love for us. And to be spared of unnecessary relational carnage that is ubiquitous in society. We're in a study of this section, chapter 5, verse 18, through chapter 6, verse 9, on spirit-filled relationships. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start back in verse 17 of Ephesians 5. We've already studied that, but just to get a little bit of context, and then I'll jump forward to Ephesians 5, 25. That's sort of the section we left off in, and I'll read through the rest of 6, 9. Ephesians 5, 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be called one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as he, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Verse 1, chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. What a great section this is. We've studied through verse 27 of chapter 5. Ephesians was written originally to the church in Ephesus, current modern day Western Turkey. And it was given just to a normal church, nothing fancy, to help them in chapters 1 through 3 realize how great it is to be a Christian. How great it is to be a product of the Lord's grace and to receive the forgiveness of God by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's so good to be saved. And to know that the God of the universe who made the stars and the billions of galaxies has saved and offers salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And that this is a God who is committed to us by his grace and not by because of our daily performance, which is up and down, frankly. And then consequent of that, chapters 4 through 6, God gives us some direction on the rest of life, because faith received is to look like faith lived. It's to look like something in the battles of everyday life. And so we've been saying that chapters 5 through 6, there's nothing super fancy about this passage, no great miracles, nothing like Jesus coming back. This passage is like your old faithful hammer and screwdriver and Allen wrench that is kind of busted up and rusty, but it works really well. It's really helpful. So it is with this passage. It is just helpful shoe leather life stuff. Relationships where 99% of life is grinded out for the glory of God. Now, Spirit-filled is the theme here, because as you notice in verse 18, it starts out, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That seems sort of esoteric and abstract. It's very simple. As we studied, all that means to be filled with the Spirit is once you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for reconciliation to God, it refers to this saved individual whose mind is saturated by the Word of God and is living out the Word of God by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. It's synonymous with what we saw in Colossians 3:16. To be filled with the Spirit means just to be filled with Scripture and living it out. To live out wisely under the authority of Scripture is the idea. And so, like I said, we left off in this address to husbands. By way of review, we'll just quickly see what we've gone through so far. We saw four ways that husbands must love their wives. Number one was this: they must love their wives, and from verse 25, with a Christ-imitating love. With a Christ-imitating love. And you can study every sort of ethic and standard of marital love across the globe, across history. You will not find one that has as high of a standard as biblical love between spouses. It's the highest standard because of how Christ has loved. Verse 25, husband loves your wives. How? As Christ has loved the church. Christ has loved the church in many ways. He loved the church in initiating love. He went and died on the cross before you all and we existed. And knowing what we would be like, how imperfect we would be, he loved with an initiating love. Husbands are to love their wives with an initiating love, not waiting for a feeling or how their wives treat them. Second, we're to love our wives with an unmerited love. Unmerited love. Christ has loved sinners who don't deserve his love. because we've failed the commands of God in many ways. Nevertheless, His love has flooded us. He died for us. That's an unmerited love. Husbands are to take that, something of that, and extend that to their wives. It doesn't matter if your wife is having a stellar day or a medium day or whatever day. Who are you? You're in love with an unmerited love. Third, with a self-giving love. Husbands are to love with a self-giving love. Because it says in verse 25 there, Christ gave. He loved by giving. He gave Himself. Husbands are to love by giving themselves to their wives. Fourth, Christ imitating love involves a death to self love. Death to self. Christ died, an actual death, and a very horrific one, to pay for the sins of all who had put faith in Him. It's the only way to go to heaven. And there is a way, hallelujah. And He died out of love. And so husbands imitate that by dying to themselves, in a sense of dying to their demands, their wants, to serve their wives. This is the highest ethic. The Bible has the highest ethic for women, by the way, of any literature that will ever appear on the face of the earth. This is an incredible love that husbands are commanded to extend to their wives. We saw as well, number two, husbands are to love with a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. Verse 26, this love of where He, by in gentleness and in humility, is to help her change. Sanctification means changing. He helps her become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, we left off here. Husbands are to love their wives, number three, with a nurturing love. A nurturing love. This is where we left off last time, new material, verse 28 to 30. Husbands are to love their wives with a nurturing or a cherishing love. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. So again, we're seeing that the command to love is rooted in a prior theological truth. It is rooted in some axiom, some unchanging truth. What is that truth? That those all who put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are considered part of His body, the body of Christ. Obviously not physically, but nevertheless very real. We're in union with Christ, and this union will never be broke. There's one thing that someone who puts faith in Christ will never hear from Him, and that's, depart from me. Get away from me. You're cut off. I'm done with you. You haven't had enough good days. We'll never hear that. We're in union with Him by His sovereign work. So He cherishes His body. He cherishes sinners who put faith in Him. Not because they're lovely, but because He is. He cherishes them by saving us, enduring with us, and seeing to it that we will go to heaven. And so that's instructive for how a husband, for all of you current and future husbands, how we get to love our wives. And it's a very profound but simple illustration. The explanation in verse 29, he says, look, no guy, you don't hate yourself. No husband hates himself. No, when his, he says, in effect, let me prove it to you. When he's hungry, he eats. When he's tired, he sleeps. He allows his body to sleep because he's cherishing it. If he needs surgery, he goes to the doctor, goes under the knife. He exercises, maybe he eats right, he does what he needs to do. Why? Because you men and we men are automatically devoted to nurturing ourselves. You want to stuff good-tasting food into your body because you really like your body. It's very simple. It's the idea of, okay, you know how much thought and care you put into your own existence, husbands? Do the same for your wife. It's an incredibly high standard. And again, why? Because verse 29 and 30, because the Lord does that with those who have put simple childlike faith in Him. He cherishes us. He'll never let you go, no matter how bad of a day you have. That Greek word there, which is translated nourish in the Bible, it has the idea of nurturing. Nurturing. With a heart behind it. Not just, you know, this is another number, nurture this thing and gone. A heart of nurture. This Greek word is also used in the New Testament to speak of the loving care that a parent gives to a child. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 when the Apostle Paul commands church leadership to tenderly care for church members just as a mother does the child, the little baby that she nurses. Nurture. Nourish. A husband is to provide then for his wife in such a way that he's nourishing her both spiritually and physically. He addresses both parts of the human, spiritual and physical. The burden of those things in life that come upon her, in other words, are not to rest solely upon her. He is to share in those things. Husbands, you are to take whatever ways the Lord has resourced you, physically speaking, and go and work hard, work a job, whatever it is that you can do. God has wired every guy to do something, and that's how we nurture her physically. It's a joy to do that, to provide for her needs and her wants, to labor in doing so, to nurture his wife. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough, men, for us to say, well, you know, I bought my wife a house and, you know, paid for her car or whatever. That's great. Praise God for that. Let me just not move past that too quickly. That is wonderful. But it doesn't stop there because a human is not just physical. They're also spiritual. They're soul. So part of the nurturing that husbands get to do and are commanded to do in imitation of the Lord Jesus is to nurture their soul as well. So I ask us husbands, how are we doing in nurturing our wife on the spiritual level? It's not the wife who is responsible to get the husband and get the family moving to follow Christ and to embrace the things of the Lord. It's not the wife's responsibility to get the family and get herself moving in that. In some sense, yes, she needs to follow the Lord and do her spiritual disciplines, but he also is to lead in that by his example and his words and his desires by the grace of God. The husband is to nourish her soul. It's wrong when the wife has to drag us husbands along in the things of Christ. That's backwards. That is backwards from what the scripture is commanding here. The husband is forsaking God's call when that's the case. He's sinning against God and he's sinning against his wife and probably his kids too if he's not doing that. Husbands are to be a presence of spiritual nurturing in the things of the Lord Jesus with his wife. And the great news is, if you're like me, when I fail, we can look to Jesus who has died on the cross and paid for our failures to be that motivation, that nurturing, that leading, that out in fronting, as it were. And there's forgiveness there. If you're a husband who's failed in this like I have at times, there's forgiveness by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Husbands are to be a presence of spiritual nurturing and nourishment to their wives, to help them in their walk with the Lord. Talk about the things of the Lord with them. Initiate conversation. Ask how things are going. Lead in involvement in the church and these kind of things. Have discernment on how to find a solid church and believe right doctrine and these sort of things. Share in the burdens. So husbands, let's ask our wives this week. Let's ask our wives this week, husbands, how am I doing in nurturing you spiritually and physically as God commands? And then let's listen. What ways do I need to grow, honey? And just nurturing you spiritually and physically as the Lord commands. I want to challenge us husbands to ask that, our wives that question this week. And maybe you're like, well, I do that all the time. Praise God. Doing better than I am. And wives, if we forget, please remind us and just blame it on the elders. Say, well, the elders of Cornerstone told me to remind you, so it's their fault. Nurturing love. Number four, we're to love our wives. Number four, with a united love. Verse 31 to 33, a united love. A love of unity. Verse 31, look there, please. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husbands are to love their wives with a united or a bonding love, a love that unifies. Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. He looks back at this historical, actual, factual event that happened at the beginning of creation. One of the first things God does is he makes marriage and defines it. Shows you how important it is. It's like the first thing he does. And notice how God, the Creator, defines marriage. There's a couple things we could observe very briefly. Number one, he says that marriage is to be between a biological man and woman. A man shall be joined to his wife, it says. First, a male and female biologically. Second, marriage involves one man and one woman. Do you see there? It says, a man shall leave his father and mother, joined to his wife, singular, and the two then shall become one. This forbids polygamy. Forbids it. Then why did a handful of Old Testament individuals have multiple wives and God not do something about it if he forbids it? Well, first of all, it was never commanded. That's just what's observed in Scripture. Difference between prescriptive and descriptive. But also God didn't, because God is gracious to sinful men, that's why. The Bible is largely the story of God's grace upon sinful men. He's merciful in all sorts of ways. But in Genesis 2, clearly the design is one man and one woman. And in fact, even in 1440 BC, when Deuteronomy was given by God, God warns them in Deuteronomy 17, as he says, you future kings, beware of having multiple wives. It will not go well with you. And in fact, he says, don't do it. Don't multiply wives. Third, God defines marriage in such a way that it is permanent unification in this life. Permanent unification in this life. He says they become one flesh. Two become one. That's more than just a sentimental saying that's read at the altar the day you get married, and then it has no bearing or implication upon your relational practice for the rest of your life. Far from that. There's great implications on this. You become one. By the way, for the record, a couple does not become one before they are married. A man does not belong to a woman, and a woman does not belong to a man before they are married, notwithstanding what they're doing or how they're living together or whatever. It is not a thing. It's not a thing. There's still two. Until that covenant is made in marriage. They become one. One flesh doesn't... It in part refers to physical intimacy. That is certainly part of what Paul is talking about here as he quotes from Genesis 2. Great joy and blessing. But there's more ways than that to express the unity and the one fleshness of marriage. It's more comprehensive. You express it relationally. You do life together. I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence here, but all kinds of crazy things are happening in society today. This is the 21st century, right? One entity before God. We're not to live separate lives as if we're merely roommates and ships passing in the night, carrying on with independent lives. We're one flesh to complement each other, to work together as a team. That's hard sometimes. You can study more about that in James 4, 1 through 2. All kinds of ways we're to do this. We're to express our unity financially. It's not you and me, it's us. relationally in life, taking time to communicate, to express that unity. Unity requires at least two things. Unity requires at least two things. It requires communication and it requires humility. Those are critical. You want to have unity in your marriage, it requires communication and it requires humility. Humility meaning a servant's mindset. Connecting, speaking, listening. Humility, not insisting upon my wants and my ways and my goals, but making them ours, even making them yours. Preferring one another. Serving one another. Unity takes communication, number one, and humility, number two. How are we doing in this? And if you're not married, and maybe you will be someday, maybe you won't, I don't know, but if you will be someday, maybe a good way to practice these things and get ready for these is to practice these with other relationships right now. It's the kind of love which husbands are to have, a love of unity. And then verse 32, Paul says, look there, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. A mystery, it just means something that was not explained in great detail in Old Testament times. There's little seeds of it, and now it's been fleshed out in New Testament times. What mystery? It was unknown that the Messiah, this individual that would come from the Jewish line, to be the Savior of the world and the King of the world, which is still yet future, that the Messiah would have this relationship with sinners who would become the church, all who put faith in him. I was like, not really fully understood back then. It's an incredible thing that you can have unity with the God-man by faith alone. With this multi-ethnic spiritual body of believers across the globe, where Christ is the head, he nurtures the body. None will lose their salvation who put faith, ever. And he'll nurture them into eternity. Grace, he's in unity, so husbands ought also to be with their wives. And so verse 33, Paul finishes, he says this, nevertheless, each individual among you, speaking to the guys, also is to love his own wife even as himself. It's so important, he repeats it. Love your own wife as much as yourself, men. That's what he's saying to us. And then he addresses wives again, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And the Greek word there, it means fear, actually. Phobos in Greek. It should not be translated respect. Respect is one aspect of fear, but it doesn't encompass the whole thing. Now, fear does not mean, you know, scared because the husband is some chump who threatens and intimidates and abuses his wife. That's not what it means at all. He's to love her. We've already seen that. Fear in the sense, the biblical meaning, a proper, humble reverence for the God-given position and reverence for God. A fear. That's what it says. That's the attitude she's to have towards her husband. To show something of the beauty of the greater relationship between Christ and the church, ladies, as we studied in verse 22 to 24 a few weeks ago. Spirit-filled living as it concerns husbands and wives. By the grace of God, of course. Well, Paul turns a chapter here. Now we have spirit-filled living among parents and children. What is God's kind of relationship to look like between parents and children? What is God asking parents and children to do? And by the way, why should someone listen to this if they don't have children? Because statistically, the majority of people will become parents at some point, either biologically or through adoption or foster care. Vast majority. Furthermore, you might be living with your parents in here. Maybe you are a child, teenager, whatever. You need to know what God calls you to do. What else? And why should people who don't have children care about a sermon on parents and children? Because we're all called to come alongside one another in various life and stages of life and pray for each other, disciple each other, encourage one another. Also, you need to know what the Bible says about this so you're informed, so you don't think about the chaos that happens in larger society as anything of the norm. Also, parents who no longer are raising children in the home, are commanded by God to get into the lives of parents who do have children and young children in the home and help them out. If you've been a mom or dad and your kids are kind of grown and past, you know, child-rearing age, guess what you're called by God to do now? Help others do that. You are called to do that. Invite parents over. That should be your ministry. Invite them over. Get in their kitchen. How's it going? What ministry does God want from me now that the kids are kind of out? That ministry. So, God's will for children. We'll start here. We're going to have a blast, too. I'm never going to have children. You're going to have a blast learning about this. The outline is this. Two features of God's will for children. Number one is this. God's will for children, very simple, is obedience to parents, to their parents. Possessive pronoun should be in there. Sorry about that. To their parents, verse 1. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1 with me. Children, so he addresses the children now. We'll talk about what in Greco-Roman culture, first century, who were considered children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is simple. Children are very valuable to God. You might not know it by looking at society and the practices thereof, but whether born or unborn, children are created beings who have been made in the image of God. And they have great worth, therefore. And by the way, you were all a child. If you're not now, you all were prior, at the risk of overstating the obvious in case you forgot. They have just as much worth as an adult or any other human being. A child does not gradually become a human being with worth, made in the image of God, with extreme value as it sort of exits the womb and grows older and gets abilities to contribute in a sort of outward way to society. No. The reason a child has extraordinary and inherent worth is because God has created it, because God has made it as an image bearer, and that from its earliest stages. Whether or not you can discern anatomical or physiological development and function, whether or not we can discern typical or social mental development or of any sorts, what gives a human being dignity and worth has nothing to do with its function, its age, its development, and has everything to do with the simple fact that it is a creature whom God made, who bears his image. And a lot of doctors still kind of scratch their head. How does that whole 9 months thing happen from the time of conception to birth? There's a lot that goes on in that we're still scratching our head. I mean, that's enough reason to bow down and worship God. It doesn't happen by accident, my friends. You don't mix up a lot of hydrocarbons and liquid and zap it. And then you get this thing. It doesn't work that way. We have entropy and the second law of thermodynamics, and things go the opposite way. They're created by God. You were. So a society who devalues children is a society who has fundamentally devalued God. All people are to love children, whether they are born or unborn. And it's a great wickedness if you do not. It's a great wickedness. This doesn't mean that all people must have children. The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere. You're not better if you have or don't have kids, or however many you have. The Bible gives no commands on any such thing. But everyone is to love children. Why is that? Because the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Children are your neighbor. They're a person. And even if you view, children are my enemy, actually. Well, you're supposed to love your enemies too, so you're not exempt. Matthew 5, 44 to 47. Love your enemies. Children are people. We're commanded to love people as much as we love ourselves. So the individual who thinks, well, you know, I'm not really into kids. You know, I don't really, they can kind of stay away. And you are failing the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't matter if children can dialogue with you or if they get on your nerves or such. I understand that. I got three kids who are just really like me, and therefore they get on my nerves all the time because I'm unloving. We're to love them as ourselves. And love is an attitude and an action. So when the Bible says children, then, to whom is it referring? Of course, it refers to those old enough. It's talking to the children who, when they broke open the scroll in the Ephesian church in 63 AD-ish, when this was first read in that church, I mean, they're there. Those who can understand what's being said. But in this culture, children were those who, they would typically live with their parents until they got married. Late teens or so, they usually got married a little younger in that culture. So this, generally we can say this command applies to children, applies until a parent's son or daughter is out from under their care. So children, obey your parents. That Greek word there that's translated obey, it means to be subject to. To carry out their commands. It's very close an idea, synonymous to the idea, to the word of submit to. Simply put, children are to do what their parents command while they're under their authority. This is the only command given to children in the New Testament, by the way. There's the parallel one in Colossians 3:20 where it says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the only command to kids in the New Testament. Isn't that crazy? Pretty simple. And then it says at the end of the verse, in the middle, obey your parents in the Lord. Very important qualification. Some of your Bibles might have like a bracket, early manuscript. Just for some of Bible, textual Bible people, this phrase in the Lord is in the earliest, most reliable Greek manuscripts. It's canonical. It's there. So in the Lord, so are children to obey everything that their parents command them, no matter what? No. If a parent requires a child to sin, to do something foolish, then the child is to obey God. And would to God that no parent would ever command their precious little child to do any such thing. Would to God. Obedience then, for a child is in the Lord. You see that qualification there. This also tells us that a child's obedience to parents is obedience to the Lord. To obey your parents, then, children, is to obey the Lord. When a parent gives a command, please, sweetheart, please do this, come here, stop doing that, sets a standard of obedience in the home that's reasonable, it's not sin. It is God's will and God's call for that child to do it. Absolutely. There's no negotiating. God doesn't say, children, negotiate with your parents in the Lord. Children, dispute with your parents in the Lord. It doesn't call children to lead the home either. Well, I just kind of do this Montessori thing where I just follow this thing around and let it. That's a bad thing to do for your kids. Not wise. Not wise. They haven't had formation in life and wisdom. They want to touch stuff that electrocutes them. They want to eat stuff that will poison them. They want to jump off stuff where they'll be crushed. They want to run into areas where they will be killed. They want to think and do things that could render them in jail if they did it later. They need formation, so it's obey your parents in the Lord. As long as not requiring sin. Teens, this applies to teens too. Absolutely this applies to teenagers, even more so. What a big deal it is, teens in here, to obey your parents. That is God's call for your life. To disobey your parents is to disobey God. It is sin against God. It's to violate God's good standard and order. This is God's command for society in its entirety. A world where children are trained up to obey their parents, and they do obey their parents. What would a society look like if, say, 70% of the time that happened, and then those kids went on to be citizens in the earth? And as some of you rightly, wisely say, some of you parents, you say obedience is all the way, right away, with a what? Happy heart. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what it means to obey in the Lord. Without questioning, without grumbling, without delaying. That's how God commands parents to obey. That's what obedience is. So if a child is grumbling in their obedience, it's disobeying. If a child is disputing in their obeying, it is disobeying. Parents do well to teach a child how to ask a question about a command and humbly discuss, not delaying though and not waiting, like do it, and you can ask, you can dialogue as your child grows. But if a child is delaying and not asking an honest question or making an inquiry and they're delaying, delaying is disobeying. Keeping with the command. That's what it means to obey to the Lord without questioning, without grumbling, without delaying. Without questioning, without grumbling, without delaying. And parents, future parents, current parents, we can say, well, that's how God commands dad to obey too, right? Without questioning, without delaying, without disputing, without grumbling. And it doesn't say anything about, well, only obey your parents if your parents are, you know, really, really, really godly. If they're having a great day. No, it's in the Lord. As to the Lord. It's not conditioned upon the parents' performance. And notice the end of verse 1. One of the reasons God commands us is because, for this is what? Right. And it's not right because, you know, long ago in the 1920s, Harvard performed a study with family psychologists and determined that this would bring best outcome. And no, it's right because the Creator of parents and children declares it to be right. This is what's right. It's not right for children to dispute and stiff-arm parents and to go out and have this entitlement attitude of hatred towards authority. What do you think all that comes from that society is saturated with? That doesn't just happen. Well, they're free to express themselves. That's not what's happening. They hate authority. They worship themselves because they weren't lovingly and tenderly trained obedience without grumbling, without disputing, without delaying. It's right because God says it's right. It is wrong. It is gravely wrong to direct the next generation of human beings in any other direction. It's bad. The word right has the idea of something that is proper, that is fitting, that fits order, of excellence. It's good. And remember, God only commands us to do things that bring blessing. There's not one command in the Scripture that will not bring blessing. It's right. The children is young, lacking maturity, lacking wisdom, lacking life's experience, so it's right to obey. He needs direction. It is right also because it's orderly. It's orderly. God creates society with order. You can't just have anarchy. Just read a little bit of history and you'll see how that went. People are to fear the Lord, which gives great order to good, great order and good to human flourishing. God puts civil authorities and they are to administer justice in a righteous way to give order for the good and flourishing of human society. Parents are to raise up children, likewise, to have that established authority for the good of human flourishing. I mean, the world depends on this. It's wrong and backwards indeed when families and societies where kids are the ones who are expected to lead and to give moral direction. And the kid determines what they should be doing and dictate how things operate socially and morally and spiritually in the family. That's bad. Would you put a guy who's only played Top Gun at the video arcade and in the 747 to fly people across the ocean in a commercial, you would not do that. They don't have the experience, the training, the direction, the maturity. Then why would we let these dear, precious creatures and operate in child-centered homes like that? What are we thinking? That's not loving, by the way. They need presence. They need protection. They need affection. And they need direction. They're to obey. How critical and loving it is for children to learn in their earliest days that a human being cannot go through life thinking they can do whatever they want, when they want, and how they want. And by the way, that's how a child comes into the world. I'm going to figure out how I can cry, scream, throw, pout, make that face to get what I want now. That's how it works with children. That's how they are. How critical then? Human flourishing depends on learning to live life in respectful observance of God's authority. The most important authority for a human being by far to learn to obey, of course, is God. To obey, to fear, to respect, to believe in the God of the Bible. The worst condition for a human being then and for a society is to suppose that they can approach life in irreverence and disrespect of the greatest authority in the universe, of the God of the Bible. That is a hazardous and eternally so thing. Proverbs 21:30 says this, "There's no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord," and we can also say apart from the Lord. So a parent does such good, loves their child so much when he teaches obedience to respect their immediate visible authority. The parent is the first authority that that child sees, and that child doesn't like authority initially. That's why they cry and throw stuff at you from their high chair. So there's this idea of authority. Well, what's that? Well, you're there to teach them. You can't operate in society if you don't have some respect for authority. So God puts the child there as the first visual of that extremely important concept of authority. So that they would learn something of that tenderly. We're going to talk about how that's tenderly to be administered, parents, next week. And then they go out and I have an authority at my place of employment. Then there's civil authorities and there's other authorities. And I can't just sort of be footloose and fancy free with these things. I end up in jail or without money or whatever. But also it is to show this child, the parent is to be there to give them a concept of the most important authority, who is God. So that they would have this idea that, wait a second, there's a bigger authority than mom and dad. An authority that's much more important than mom and dad, who I need to believe in and respect and fear and obey. And it will not go well with me if I don't. This isn't to say that parents can save their children. They have to put faith in Christ on their own. But it certainly gives a child a visual from their earliest days. Oh, I didn't make the sun, the earth, and the fullness thereof. And the fullness thereof doesn't revolve around me. Huh. The parental authority gives a striking visual of that. From the crib to graduation. Children, obey your parents. And for all children and adults who have failed that in any way, shape, or form, and all have, Romans 3:23 says, there is a Savior. There is a great Savior who is so good, who is so tender. Oh, yes, He is an authority. He is Lord. And every knee will bow to Him one day, whether willingly in humble redemption or wrathfully in anger and eternal tragedy. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose arms everyone is invited to fall by faith for forgiveness, for eternal life, for reconciliation to God, and for eternity of joy in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. May none of us leave here unsaved. And may those of us who are parents And we love him. Love him deeply. And love our children as we've been loved, all current and future parents, husbands, for your glory, we pray. Amen.